Close your eyes. We're going to daydream a little bit. Not sleepy dream, daydream, stay awake. It's a big deal. This is what I want you to do. I'm going to give you a phrase. I want you to daydream or think about what first comes to mind when you think of this phrase. The perfect family. What comes to your mind when you think of the perfect family? For you, I understand it could be like maybe a hypothetical family or a fictitious family, maybe like an image of what you thought, what you think family could look like for you one day. Maybe for you, a perfect family is a comparison to maybe someone you follow on social media. Maybe if you're old like me, it's a comparison to an old sitcom. Maybe it's your family with just maybe just a few minor home improvement projects. Now, maybe to contrast this a little bit, whether you're comparing your highlight reel or a photograph of an image or what it is, I want you to compare the perfect family to your family. Where's the similarities? Where's the differences? Okay, open your eyes. Some of you are starting to twitch. I get it. Like, it's so easy to get wrapped up in the world we live in of thinking that there is a perfect family out there, and if I do all the things right, eventually my family will be perfect. And the frustration that comes from, like, when we don't live there, when we don't get there, when things don't work out like we thought that they would. So here's the thing. Whether you were living in the comparison of, like, a social media family where they've taken 90 seconds out of the 24 hours of their day, and you're comparing their 23 hours and 58 minutes to your 24 hours, that seems so chaotic because you've experienced the part that nobody wants to share, or whether you've got an idea of what that sitcom looks like and you just can't figure out why your family doesn't live up to Family Ties or Family Matters or the Addams Family for that matter. Whatever that comparison has landed you, let's just set that aside today and recognize there is no perfect family. Now, if you think about it in context, it makes a lot of sense. None of us are perfect, and what foolishness would it be to think that we could take a collection of imperfect people, bring them together, and somehow magically things just work out perfectly. I mean, my wife's not here to argue this. I'm perfect, but no one else in my family is. So when we all gather together, it just becomes an imperfect family. We all know that's not true at all. But the reality is, because we have this idea that perfection is obtainable, and our family is far from it, we're an imperfect family, it's often a very short leap from imperfect family to anxiety, frustration, jealousy, disappointment, and in so many cases, hopelessness. That my family is so imperfect, why even bother? My family is filled with so many imperfect people, why would we even consider what it would look like to be even a little bit better? But the reality is, and my hope today is not to hyper-spiritualize anything, but to give you the realization, or maybe the reality of, this is a far greater battle than what we typically think of when we think about an imperfect family, but to recognize that it's an attack, a spiritual attack on the family. I can give it to you from the beginning of the Bible. In the beginning, Genesis chapter 1, God creates all things. Genesis chapter 2, he establishes Adam and Eve, and they get married, and they begin a family. Genesis chapter 3, the first attack of the devil is on the family. Right? He comes to Eve and goes through Adam like he attacks the family, because I believe this is what the Bible teaches us is true. It's in your notes. Because whoever best engages the family owns the future. This is not a new concept. This has been in the beginning since the beginning. But the world we live in now, you could argue, is more consumed with taking the attention span, the concentration, the focus off of people at a younger and younger age. Why? Because whoever can best engage the family owns the future. My hope today is that we unpack, regardless of what your family looks like right now, we can apply biblical truth for your home. In fact, I'll say it like this throughout this series. We're kicking off a new series called The Imperfect Family. And I'll use phrases like your home, because I know sometimes in context of culture, we'll see the word family and think, well, I don't have kids at home, so we're not a family. Or I'm an empty nester, so we're not really a family. Or I'm not even married, so we're not really a family. But I'll use the word home because home really addresses wherever you are right now. Whatever season of life you're in. Whether you're married, you have a home. Whether you're widowed, you have a home. Whether you're living alone, living with your parents, living with a roommate, you have a home. Whether you're single, you have a home. Whether you're single and ready to mingle, you have a home. Whether you're single and I'm trying to get my degree, so back up, Jack. Whatever that looks like, wherever you live, you have a home. Maybe your home is your dream home that you've always dreamed of. Maybe your home is a dorm or an apartment with rundown carpet. Maybe your home is in a group of people that you've just been going through life together with. Maybe your home is the car that you were looking for a job all week long in. Wherever you live, that's your home. And wherever your home is, can I just offer, God has hope for your home. And at times it may seem unattainable. And at times it might seem like you're just a little bit off from where you thought you would be. And at times it may seem like everything is falling apart and imploding. And at times it may seem like, you know what, things aren't bad. We just probably could get a little bit better. Regardless of where you are in your home, God has hope and restoration and great plans and purposes for your home. And regardless of where your home is, God still, I believe, wants to make some home improvements for you, in you, and through you, in whatever capacity and role you hold in your home. Now, before we look into the future and we look about the hope that we're going to build through the faith of our Lord and Savior, I want you to just pause and let's reflect a little bit on where you've come from. Because without doubt, we have all come from some sort of home. And the home that you grew up in, it really kind of built into you a lot of the things and the practices that you have. Like, we could probably conclude that much of the baggage that you carry with you is probably closely related to the baggage you developed while you were at home. How you were raised, the imperfections of the people that were in your home, how you learned to have interactions with people in your family and in your home, how you learned to cope with people that were difficult to live with, how you learned to have conflict and resolve conflict with the people you were in conflict with. Maybe an easy way to kind of encompass that whole concept is to determine that every home has a culture. Like, really, every group of people has a culture. If you're on a team, you have a culture. If you're a teacher in a class, your classroom has a culture. If you work with a group of people, you have a culture. Culture is the written or unwritten set of rules, practices that determine the values, beliefs, and behaviors of a collection of people. Anywhere people are gathered together, there's a culture there. And the culture is very much shaping of where you're going to go. I think the best evidence of that is to reflect on where you came from. If your culture was a certain way at home, you've probably translated some of it to your home now. I'll give you a real-time example. There's two polarized groups of people. There are people that grew up in a culture, in a home where you can wear your shoes in the house, nobody really cared. Like, nonchalant, just let it go, we'll clean up the mess later. Or there was people that were raised in a culture where you do not wear your shoes on the carpet. And maybe you grew up in that culture where, like, you didn't wear shoes in the carpet. And then one day, not thinking, you invited some friends over, and your friends come barging in the door with their sneakers on, got a little mud on the side rails, and they come right into the living room, prop down on the couch, and before you can catch it, be like, oh, no, you look over at your mom, and you can take her pulse rate from the vein right here on her forehead. Like, that was a specific culture, and may have been a culture shock for you. Maybe for you a little more specifically, maybe the culture in your home was very much of the whenever conflict would arise, you bury it back down. We don't speak of our offense. We don't talk about the offense. You don't raise your voice. You ignore it. In fact, you suppress it so much that eventually someone would never know that you have a beef with that, and you just let it go, and then we know we've moved on. Which is ironic, because inevitably it seems like that person always marries a hyper-emoter, and every time things kind of get stirred up, like, volume control's out the window, like, we just going to go scream and yell to make sure we can be heard in this room, in this house, in this neighborhood. Can I get an amen of why God felt the need to draw those opposites together? Is kind of powerful. Your home, it helped determine what you believe. And your home helped determine your political views, and your home helped determine your interactions or your approach to money and finance. Your home helped develop your work ethic. Your home helped develop your opinion on authority, your opinion on scary movies, your opinion on what's acceptable to dress and what you shouldn't wear. Your home helped determine the ongoing battle of my home of what is acceptable when it comes to being on time. Nobody else relates to that? Okay, it's just me. Fine. It's fine. You have a culture in your home that has been very instrumental in building the culture where you have now. And ironically, it's often that we fit into two categories. We're either a really strong mirror of the culture we grew up in. Like, anybody else guilty if you've got kids now of saying things when you were younger, like, I'll never say that to my kids. And then one day you have that moment where you're like, no. Morgan was 3 years old, and she just was always after some candy. Dad, I want candy. Dad, I want candy. Dad, I want candy. And I made up my mind long ago I would never tell my kids because I said so. And finally, after 35 minutes of, why, Dad? Why can't I have candy? Why can't I have candy, Dad? I went, because I said so. I've become my father. I've mirrored the culture that I said I would never do. We either land there or we land on the complete opposite, in an opposite reaction to the culture we were raised in. I can't tell you the number of times I've had interactions with families who said, you know what, I was raised in such a strict home, my family's not going to have any rules at all. I'm just going to be my kids' friends. And I see rebellion and frustration and fighting and anger and conflict that just runs deep because the parent didn't want to take the responsibility of being the disciplinarian in the home. Every home has a culture. That culture, in most cases, especially in a fast-paced world like we live in, is often just shaped by default, meaning that it just kind of happens. Like, we roll with the punches, we go with the flow, it just kind of works itself out, and we might reflect back every now and then and be like, I don't really know how we got here. This isn't the home I dreamed of. This isn't the relationship I hope to have with my kids. This isn't how I hope things would play out, but somehow we arrived. That's a culture formed by default, or we can form a culture by design, by God's design, to be specific in the instructions of how we raise and develop the culture within our home. It's in your notes. A healthy culture is never developed by accident. If you're an employee or a team leader, employer or a team leader, you're never going to develop a healthy culture by accident. If you're a team captain or a coach, you're never going to develop a healthy culture by accident. It's the intentionality to develop a culture that advances the mission and at least makes things polite to live with. So my hope is that as we reflect on the significance of the home that you came from, playing in your home of today, that we'll take serious the call to impact the home of today for the significance it'll play in the home of your future. And I say this because I don't want to bring any unnecessary weight or shame or guilt to this. And over this series, I'm going to use often some very specific examples. And this one in particular is to parents. But please know that anytime I use a specific example like this, it's really the principles of Scripture that can be applied regardless of the dynamic of a relationship. So while this may seem very specific to a parent, please know that all these principles, this biblical application, applies to every follower of Christ in some level. Now, statistically speaking, I like to do my homework. There's a chilling statistic that's been floating around for a number of years, and the silver lining of it all is actually over the last 5 years, it's actually improved about 12 to 15%. But 5 years ago was really bad. Today is still not great. Just over 50% of students will graduate from high school and walk away from their faith. That's not when graduating high school, one out of every two is a Christian. That's the students who were in high school determined, I am a follower of Christ. Will graduate high school, go off to college, go off and get their own career, and begin their new home or a new season of a new home. And in doing so, they will walk away from their faith. And the number one factor, far and away, citing why young people walk away from their faith was, you know, I heard a lot about Christianity, but no one really lived it out at home. We've developed a culture where we're really good at acting Christian in public. And I understand the reality of when we're home and around people we know the best, we let our guard down, we're more comfortable with, we're probably a little more transparent than we should be. And I understand that there's a comfort level in there, but we've missed the mark as a generation to be able to share our faith and to live it out in a culture that develops a Christ-centered culture in our home. Church, we can't continue that path. We can't continue down the path of live a Christian in the image of other people, but not live it out with the closeness of the people that we live with. At Crossroads, we have what we call our six core values, six statements of what we really believe that God has called our church house to, our home to. It really makes up the DNA of what this church is all about. One of those, you may have seen the little signs on the wall or in your bulletins from time to time, is we build faith at home, which is really an abbreviated vision of the version of this value, which is we are a church who intends to partner with every home to build faith. Culture cannot be developed in 1 hour a week or on one Sunday sermon or in one or two Sundays a month. So we want to be a church who partners with every home, regardless of what that home looks like, to help you, to equip you, to resource you, and to empower you to build faith in your home. Whether you're a family with young kids, a family with old kids, a family with no kids, or whether you're single or dating or whatever's going on, whether you're just trying to figure life out, we want to be a church that partners with every home to help you build your faith. Not just a faith that looks like, to someone on the outside looking in, looks like we live the characteristics of a Christian life, but a Christ-centered home. The reality is that some people view, and most people view, Christianity as a way of doing certain things, but a Christ-centered home is a way of doing all things a certain way. It applies to everything. It's a filter or a funnel that we approach everything in life with. It's not just do church things at church. It's see everything in my world as every decision, every conversation as an opportunity to build faith at home or in the context of family or in the context of the people that we're closest to. Some of us, you may be doing an incredible job of building a Christ-centered culture in your home. And over the next couple of weeks might just be a little tweaks, a little change, a little something to maybe encourage and add to continue building that kind of culture in your home. For some of us, though, this may be an overhaul of the culture that's been established in your home. And that's not a statement of shame or judgment. That is a statement of, you know what? Life can get busy and we can get distracted and we can push down on the priority list some of the most important things. And for you, it might just be taking the initiative to say, you know what? Enough is enough. We are going to build a Christ-centered home. For some of you, I understand this may be something that you're walking into on your own. Maybe you live with mom and dad. Maybe you're in a room full of college roommates and you're getting ready to really launch in a place where you've got a lot of influence in a Christ-centered culture of your home. And my hope is that through this series, you're able to take some steps to position you and empower you to do just that. To get started off today, two pillars of building a Christ-centered culture. In your notes, the first one, we need a godly vision for a Christ-centered home. If you were here last week, we talked specifically about the importance of vision, of a godly vision. But we need to get real specific in this and have a Christ-centered vision for our home. We have this picture at the Smith House. Now, this is not a solve-all. This is not a, this is all the things that we needed. This is my wife who found this at Hobby Lobby, and she thought it was amazing. And now it hangs just inside of our door. In fact, she doesn't even know that I took it this morning. Now, here's what I say. This is not an exclusive list of all the things we want to be true about the Smith House. This was a good starting point. For a young family who didn't really have anything to say, like, hey, what kind of house do we want to build? This is the kind of people we want to be. We want to keep our promises. There are only two real simple rules in the Smith House. Respect your mom. Tell the truth. Keep your promises. Don't lie. Lie breaks relationships. Lie hurts people. Keep your promises. Tell the truth. Share. If I could tell my kids one thing when they were little, it was share, right? Like we didn't have to learn how to be selfish. We wanted to keep, so we taught them to share. Say I love you. Think of others above yourself. Do things out of love. Respond well with each other. Hug often. Use kind words. Now, I don't give you that as a list of things to do. Like, y'all just need to do this, and you'd be more like the Smiths, and we'd be okay. That's not my statement. My statement is, have you given any thought to what you want to be true about your home? Have you put context to that? Have you said, you know what? We're going to do our best and just hope God works it out. Great plan. Maybe a better plan would be, let's put some direction to it. Let's put a trajectory to it. This is the kind of home. This is the kind of single person I want my home to be. This is the kind of married family I want my home to be. This is the kind of parents I want my home to be. To put some context to it, to put some marching orders to it. It's so important to know this is where we are. Can I just offer this challenge that maybe for you, as we begin this really kind of launching out 2025, maybe for you before kickoff today, you need to spend some time with the Lord and to hear God's vision for your family. We can get some real generic statements about that, but I believe that God's called every family in the uniqueness of the DNA that your family is composed of, whether that's you or a house full of people, to say, this is the vision that I have for your home in this season of life. I mean, we just went through a time of 21 days of prayer and fasting, and maybe it's, I'm not eating, I'm not going anywhere, I'm not doing anything else until I've got a clarity of the vision and the trajectory that God has for my home right now. For some of us, that might be an incredible overhaul of where you are, but can I just offer, if you want to see your home grow and mature and advance and build faith, it starts with a godly vision for your home. We'll never have a healthy culture, practice godly values, develop Christ-like practices by default. We need a godly vision, God's design for how to raise and grow my home. A couple of verses we used last week, they're pretty powerful. Proverbs 29:18, where there is no vision, people cast off restraint. You wonder why 50% of young people are walking away from their faith, because there was no vision displayed of what it looks like to carry faith on my own, for faith to be the funnel that everything in our home runs through. Where there's no vision, people cast off restraint. Habakkuk. Hab, chapter 2 and verse 2, we said last week, write the vision, make it plain. You might say this, make it simple on tablets so that he may run who reads it. I don't know about your home, but a Smith House always feels like someone is running in or out of the door. That's why that hangs out by the door that everyone walks past every day. On the way in, on the way out, maybe something catches your eye. Maybe you're reminded of a truth you need to remember to live out. Whatever that is, running in, running out. It's simple, it's clear, it's a vision that makes an impact in our family. God's not asking you to copy somebody else's vision for your home. God's not asking you to come up with one that you pull from different pieces in different areas. This is a simple biblical model of a Christ-centered family, Christ-centered home. We want to be a partner, but no one can hear God's specific vision for your home quite like you can. We want to be a resource. We want to help every way that we can, but you and I, we have to spend individual time seeking the Lord's vision for our home. Read the scriptures about it. See what God says about it. Pray about it. I don't want to just go with the flow when it comes to the culture of our home. I don't just want to be a culture that establishes by default. I want to be a culture that God designed. Someone says, Pastor, that sounds beautiful. But I'll be real honest, at this point in life, I just want my kids to know the Lord. Pastor, that sounds terrific, but at this point, I would just assume that my marriage stops drifting apart. Pastor, that sounds great, but in the season of life we are in, we had a vision, but now we're empty nesters. And I just want to be grandparents that the grandkids want to be around. Can I just offer, you're already halfway there. Don't overcomplicate this. This doesn't have to be this grand 17-page essay about the vision that God's called you to live in your home. This could be simple statements of how we want to live in our home to do the things that God's called us to do in this season of life. Intentional step, pillar number one, seek God's vision. Write it down, make it simple, make it plain. A godly vision helps us to sort out what is appearance of good versus what is of God. A clarity to a godly vision helps us to determine the disciplines in our lives. A clarity to a godly vision is what helps us answer the questions of should we or shouldn't we? If I'm confident in the vision that God set before me, I don't have to wrestle with should we take on an additional payment. I know if we can do it and we can accomplish the mission God's got before me before I ever get to the numbers. I can reason through what God's given in every opportunity that I have because I see the vision that God's given me. The second one, letter B in your notes, be intentional with my schedule. I'm not going to lie. I wrestled with that word all week long because spiritual or schedules does not sound spiritual. Like there's no verses to talk about a schedule. There's no verses to talk about your Google calendar. Like I'm wrestling like I'm supposed to be a pastor. I'm supposed to give spiritual advice. And then it hits me like that's a really spiritual practice to be intentional about my schedule. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 15, Paul writes, so be careful how you live. Don't live like fools, like those who are wise. You might remember this from our wisdom series a couple weeks ago. He says, make the most of every opportunity in these evil days. Can I just offer maybe one of the greatest under the radar schemes of the devil is to keep you busy at something that has no significant importance in the kingdom. That we can fill up our day with so many things that make it feel like we're busy and in reality accomplish very little. The devil is not the little tiny guy in the red jumpsuit sitting on your shoulder whispering things like, no one's going to know if you steal the pens from work, go ahead and take them. He's not whispering, if you only give 8% instead of 10% for your tithe, nobody's going to do the math. No, he's simply doing whatever he can to manipulate us away from the will that God has in store for us, which oftentimes is just to keep us busy, which sometimes is to keep us busy doing things that seem like we're really successful at that have no significance. I love the way that author Francis Chan says it. He says, our greatest fear should not be the fear of failure, but of succeeding at things in life that don't really matter. I'm fully convinced that the devil is completely content that if he can't get you to sin, he's content to keep you busy. Because if I'm busy, I'm distracted from the most important things that God has called me to accomplish. If the devil can distract me, he'll take me off the path that God has set before me. And before I know it, I'll walk around looking, how did we get here? How did my home culture get here? How did I wind up here? How did I make this mistake and fall so far away? Again, this is not a series on married life or parenting life, but parents, if I can just talk to you for a moment. It is not a parenting failure for your kids not to face every opportunity that they possibly could reach in their life. Pastor, them fighting words right there. I get it. You grew up in a home culture, and maybe your home culture was, I didn't get any opportunities. So I made up my mind as a young person. If I ever had kids, I was going to give them every opportunity that there is. Can I just offer this? It's not a parenting failure if they don't go to every travel sport and every club and every event that they want to try. But maybe the greatest parenting failure is to not teach them to prioritize what's most important. And we get so distracted trying to provide opportunities for our kids that aren't really going to amount to a whole lot. And we miss prioritizing the most important things that they will need to learn to guard for the rest of their lives. Don't miss the mark when it comes to being intentional about your schedule. I don't know about you. I've got to be intentional with my schedule. I live out of my Google Calendar all the time. Like, this sounds crazy, but oftentimes I will schedule on Sunday night prayer time, devotion time, exercise time, and family time. Pastor, that seems kind of immature. Okay, I'm immature. I'm not real disciplined in my schedule, but I also know that there are so many things that come up in the course of my day that seem urgent that aren't that important. And if I can't prioritize the important things first, I'll always gravitate toward the thing that's screaming the loudest, squeaking the loudest, and making the most noise in my life. And I'll address the urgent rather than the important. I'll give you a real-time example. How many of you are married? Maybe you've been on a date before. Like, how crazy would it have been to not schedule those first few dates? Like, you just show up at some random girl's house. I'm here to take you out for dinner. She's like, who are you? Her dad walks around the corner. Who do you think you are? Like, well, I'm here for the date. What date? You didn't schedule it. You didn't set up time. You didn't plan for it. I'm not saying that you can only spend time in prayer when you schedule your time. But how many of us know it would improve the quality of the time we have together if we planned for it? It improved the quality of the date when you said, I'm going to pick you up at 6. We'll take you to a movie. We'll grab some dinner at 9. I've already got reservations made. We've got a plan put together that we can prioritize the things that we value most. There is power in the positions of what we prioritize in our life. Prioritize spending time with God, or you're just going to default to only happening when you have spare moments. And I don't know about you. I don't have a lot of those. Spend time with the people that are in your home. If there's no people in your home, then you have a church home full of people. Spend time with those people. Again, specific example, but it means so much. A few years ago, Cornell University did a study. Said that the average dad spends 7 minutes a day with the children in his home. That's collectively. If you got 3 kids, that's 7 minutes divided by 3. If you got 1 kid, maybe a little more fortunate to have all 7 minutes. But as fathers, that's 7 minutes out of a 24-hour day that we spend directly with our kids. Here's why this means so much in faith. Dads, I wish this wasn't the case, and I don't say this to put pressure on you. It's just the facts. Dads are the leading indicator of whether or not a student will graduate and take their faith with them or leave it behind. I wish it wasn't true, but it's reality. There is a 30 to 40% higher chance that your student will graduate high school and carry their faith with them as their own if dad is engaged in his faith and engaged in his children when they are in his home. We can't just be content with 7 minutes a day. You can't tell me that schedule is not a spiritual battle. If we're only limited to 7 minutes to try to build faith in our home, dads, we got to prioritize. Moms, we got to prioritize our spouse, our family time, our investment of modeling faith with our family. Now is not a time for accidental living, where we just go with the flow and roll with the punches and do all those things. Can I just offer that the only fish who always go with the flow are the dead ones? Sometimes we got to swim upstream. Sometimes we got to put the effort in. It seems like everybody else is going against us. There's so much at stake here. Make the most of every opportunity. Seek God's vision for your home. Be intentional to prioritize what's most important. 2 pillars. 3 big things. 3 culture impactors. There's many culture impacts, and we have 3 we talk about often at Crossroads. Maybe you've heard these 3 before, and it might not be new information. Hopefully it's new inspiration. 1, pray. I am convinced more now than ever before that there is nothing more influential in establishing a Christ-centered culture in your home than to saturate your home in prayer. To saturate the people of your home in prayer. To saturate the people that you don't even know that you're praying for in your future home in prayer. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 16. Paul writes these 3 powerful truths, and sometimes we skim right over them. Always be joyful, never stop praying. Be thankful in all circumstances, for this is God's will for those who belong to Christ Jesus. Always be joyful. Pastor, how are we supposed to always be joyful when circumstances can be so lousy sometimes? Skip to verse 18. Be thankful in all circumstances, because no matter what happens, there are some things that we can find to be thankful for. And we find that we can be thankful for those things in all circumstances, then we can be joyful. What's the cord that ties and tethers those together? Verse 17, all or never stop praying. I'll confess right now. This is what I've learned. I've been a pastor for about 20 years, been a Christian for over 35 years, I believe. I have never gotten to a place where I've said, man, I am comfortable with where my prayer life is at. I've always wanted it to be better. I've always longed for it to be better. I hear people that can just pray for hours and hours, and I'm like, how do you do that? I'm 10 minutes in, and I'm starting to review my grocery list or what I'm going to do for lunch that night. And it frustrates me, but I can tell you this. I'm much farther along in my prayer life than I was years ago. But here's what I've kind of learned to understand. When Paul writes, never stop praying, for me, it's difficult to sit down for a long period of time and just pray and pray and pray with that focus. I can name, in 20 years of being a pastor, I can name on one finger how many times I've sat down for an hour, unrestricted, undisturbed, and just locked in praying to the Lord. But I'll tell you, not too many days happen in the course of the year where I go for more than an hour without stopping to pray. It's not always an elaborate prayer. It's not always a detailed prayer. Sometimes it's just, God, help me through this. God, give me the words here. God, help me to see these people through your perspective. Sometimes they're short and just to the point. But my practice has been, if I'm going to never stop praying, I'm going to be intentional about continuing to pray. If you have an opportunity, which you do, to pray over your home, pray over your home. Pastor, I'm so busy. What's more important than praying over your home? To speak the name of Jesus over your home. To seek his will for your home. Pastor, I don't know what to pray. There are dozens of prayers recorded in Scripture. If you don't know what to pray, look those up in the Bible app. Look those up on Google and just read those prayers over your home. Pray for people in your home. Pray for the future people of your future home. Pray for the people around your home, your neighbors, your colleagues, your friends. I had this student years ago in our youth group in Illinois. She was the person who the first person in her family to be of faith. So she didn't just have family who weren't believers. She had family, mom and dad, who were very much against faith and against the church. And she came in as a young person, started as like a 13, 14-year-old. So she goes the first couple of years before I really got to know her story. And she starts to share with me one time. She's like, "Pastor, when they come to drop me off at church, they make fun of me. They tell me I'm wasting my time. I'm just going to be a hypocrite. And I'm going to go hang out with all the hypocrites. And they're mean about it. We did a series on prayer. You told me to go home and pray with my family. So I started to pray before dinner. They told me to shut up. They told me to do these things. And I tried to pray before bed. And they told me I wasn't allowed to." And I'm like heartbroken, like, man. I'm so sorry. Like, so I start to respond, like trying to be empathetic and compassionate. Like, "I'm so sorry to hear that." And she looks at me like I'm a little bit dumb. Like, "Pastor, what are you upset about? The Bible says that God hears our hearts, that he knows our thoughts. So mom and dad might tell me that I can't pray out loud, but they don't know I'm praying for them all the time right here in our home." I thought, man, that's the heart we should have to build faith at home. There's something significant to it. And if you need to pray those prayers silently to get away with them, pray them silently. And no one can stop you from that. But if you can pray them audibly, there's something powerful that connects your body and your soul and your spirit when you audibly pray out loud. If you're married, pray with your spouse. "We've tried that, Pastor. It just gets weird. It's just awkward. I don't really know what to say." Let me just, more statistics. 48% of marriages in our country end in divorce. One out of two. The National Association of Marriage Enhancement did a study. They found that couples that pray together daily, that number is less than 1%. Don't tell me it's not a spiritual battle. Well, it's just hard to get into the rhythm. Find time. Well, we go to bed at different times. We get up at different times. We don't eat at the same time. Find time. Make the time. Prioritize the time. Pray together. If you got a roommate, pray together. If you got friends in a small group, pray together. Jesus was referencing this passage from Isaiah, Matthew chapter 21. We read it. He says, "It's written that my house," some passages say, "my father's house shall be called a house of prayer." Come on, if God's standard for his house is to be a house of prayer, that ought to be a good enough standard for our house. If you come to the Smith house, be prepared to be prayed for, prayed over, prayed with. Come on, let's be a people that seek the Lord, that speak the name of Jesus over our family and over our home. If you have kids in your home, pray with them. But don't just go extreme on that you always pray for them and they never get to pray, or that you just make them pray and they never get to hear you pray. But make no mistake, we don't worship and we don't pray for an audience other than Christ. But sometimes your kids need to hear you pray. And there is an authenticity that you can pray that they'll understand wasn't a polished prayer like somebody does on a stage sometimes. That is a real authentic prayer. Well preacher, my prayers are just not good. Can I just offer this? The only way to get better at communicating with someone is to continue communicating with someone. And God, not one time in all of his scriptures, asked for us a perfect prayer. Reverent prayer, absolutely. Honoring God, yes. But man, we can be imperfect in our prayers, and God still hears it, and there's an authenticity that develops from it. Pray. Number two, talk. Talk about faith often. Make your place, make your home a place where you can talk often about your faith. In fact, I'll go a step further. Make your home a place where you can ask questions. God is big enough to handle your questions. I'm heartbroken by the number of times I've worked with families who, when questions come up and they don't know the answer, will just squash it. You know what? We don't ask those questions. And they shut down the curiosity of a young person who's trying to grow in their faith. Can I just offer maybe the most beautiful answer you can give to a question that you're not sure of the answer is? I don't know. But let's discover it together. Let me tell you, there is some richness that develops. There is some incredible depth that develops when you and someone else try to investigate the truth of Scripture together. But there are so many layers of truth to unpack in the Scripture. Every time I read through the Scriptures again, I'm revealed something new, something different, something that enlightened me to a whole nother level. And so often we dismiss it because, well, I didn't know the answer, so just believe because I said so. Just believe because that's what I told you to do. Can I just promise you, there is so much more faith built in let's investigate it together than just do it because I said so. Look, there are hard conversations. There are hard topics to cover. There are some that are really awkward to do, which seems like a great place to do this little maybe disclaimer for the rest of the series. But while we're going to spend another 4 or 5 weeks on family and imperfect family and faith, the next 4 or 5 weeks are not going to be family friendly. We're going to talk about some things that maybe are a little more mature than probably a 12-year-old or younger. Now, sales pitch, we've got incredible ministries from 0 to 8th grade that are locked into being great ministries for a targeted age group. And I would encourage you, let your kiddos go hang out there. And if you don't, that's okay. But just know that at lunch that day, you're probably going to have some really weird conversations. And there'll probably be some questions that come up that maybe you weren't ready to talk about just yet. That's all right. There's my disclaimer. Now you know what's going on. We'll just say for the next few weeks, we're going to be PG-13 with biblical truth of what God has for us. But make no mistake, whether the conversations and the questions are awkward, whether they're hard to address, our young people are more inquisitive than we've ever been. And the difference between us and them is that when you and I had questions and no one would give us the answer, we just left it hanging out there to dry. But they've got access to information. And some of it is misinformation. And if you can't talk through some of the hard conversations and the awkward topics, they're going to resort to people and surroundings and internet that are going to give them their version of the truth. Parents, we got to be willing to have hard conversations, to lean into awkward conversations, and to talk about faith with our kids. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5. Deuteronomy lays down what I believe is maybe the bedrock foundation for how to raise your home. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5. And you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And you must commit to yourselves wholeheartedly these commandments that I'm giving to you today. Repeat them again and again to your children. Talk about them when you are home and when you're on the road, when you're going to bed and when you're getting up. Tie them to your hands and wear them on your forehead as reminders. Write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Make faith conversations part of regular conversations at your home. Let me give you a simple practical way to do it. Katie and I kind of stumbled onto this, and I can't tell you the difference that it's made. This isn't because, hey, look at me, the Smiths got it figured out. Trust me, we have not. But we made a simple adjustment in the way we approached faith conversations. It wasn't that I was going to come home and teach four sermons a day. We just tried to adjust the perspective that we'd give. So for our family, for whatever reason, four kids, and all four kids are obsessed with pretty sunsets. I can't tell you the number of times we'll be driving down the road. Dad, stop the car, stop the car, stop the car. Like, what? I want to take a picture of the sunset. You made me stop the car for that? Like, okay, fine. And as easy as it is to say, let me take a picture of the beautiful sunset, we've changed the conversation to say, let's take a picture of the beautiful sunset that God has created for you. It's a simple, subtle approach to point people back to, well, God is actually the one who created and took out the brushstrokes and made that beautiful sunset. So let's give credit back to him. It's a way to honor God and to praise God for his goodness. It's a reminder for my kids that world doesn't just happen by happenstance, but the creator of the universe put this in place for your viewing pleasure this evening. Simple steps to make faith conversations on the forefront of everything that we do. The third one, number three, serve. In our kids' ministry, they use this, they call them the big three: pray daily, talk weekly, serve monthly. And the kind of the example model is, find a spot as a family that you can serve monthly, whether you're serving in the church or you're serving in your home or you're serving by cleaning your neighbor's gutters out, like serve monthly together. But I just want to challenge us as adults maybe to take that a step further, because I believe this could possibly be the quickest way, the most efficient way to modify the culture of your home is to serve the people of your home selflessly. Pastor, you don't know my kids. If I start serving them, they're going to take advantage. They're going to feel entitled. They're going to manipulate me. It's a risk. And maybe, just maybe, while you're serving them, and maybe, just maybe, while you're selflessly demonstrating this is how much I love you, and maybe while you're praying without ceasing and praying continually, you're praying, God, soften their heart. God, open up their ears. God, let them see how much I love them and value them because you love them and value them. But maybe while you're serving and praying, we're just going to believe that God's going to do it. Well, how long are we going to wait until he does? Till they come around? Till they open up their heart to understand the truth of the love that God has for us. Serve in your home. If there's nobody in your home, serve in your church home. Serve in your neighbor's home. Serve in your small group's home. Serve. I'm telling you, there is something powerful about serving in the Lord's house that automatically transfers into building a Christ-centered culture in our own homes. Serving demonstrates the value I have for someone because of the value that God has for someone. Serving validates that my love is not just words, but it's authentic in action. Serving moves love from theoretical to tangible. I can feel the love you have for me because of what you've done. You know the story in the Old Testament, Moses leads the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt. And because of their ingratitude on their journey to the promised land, God says, you know what? None of you were grateful. So no one in this generation is going to make it into the promised land. And he raises up Joshua to be the successor of Moses, to be the leader. As you read through the book of Joshua for 23 chapters, they go into the promised land and Joshua is just invincible. They are just defeating all of the enemies. Anyone who opposed them, they are laying them out. And then we get to Joshua chapter 24, which you think might be, is like where we're going to land the plane, take it smooth. Joshua was going to coast out into retirement. But instead, I believe he picks one of the strongest battles, maybe the biggest battles that there ever was. He gathers all of the Israelites together. Look at all God has done for us. But today is the day that you must choose. Will you choose to continue to live the life the Egyptians taught your predecessors and your ancestors? Will you continue to live a life honoring this king and that king and this king? Will you continue to live a life where you prioritize yourself over others? Or will you choose on this day to serve the Lord? Joshua chapter 24 and verse 15, he says, "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." This wasn't a commitment that for me and my house from today on, we will take out the trash and we will serve cheesy potatoes. This is a line in the sand. But for me and my home, we are going to love God first and foremost. But for me and my home, we are going to love our neighbor as ourselves. For me and my home, we are going to prioritize seeking Jesus every day. For me and my home, we are going to treat people the way that Jesus has treated me. How do we do it? Pray over your home. Whatever your home looks like, an apartment, a house, a car, a dream house, pray over your home. Pray for the people in your home. Pray for the people that will eventually one day be in your home. Pray for your home. Talk to God about your home. Talk about God in your home. Praise God in your home. Talk about your faith. It's fun to talk about sports. It's fun to talk about that reverse layup you made. It's fun to talk about that A you got on the math test. But over all of that, talk, praise, give honor to God. Talk about how your faith intersects with the world that they're lived in. Talk about how your faith intersects with the opinions of the people around us. Talk about how faith isn't just a way of doing certain things. Talk about how our faith is a certain way that we do everything. And serve. Serve your family. Serve your friends. Serve your brothers and sisters at your church. Find ways to serve. And watch God soften the hearts of people who need to know him like never before. Build faith in your home. Let me pray with you. God, we're grateful. Grateful once again that you give us all the tools, all the resources we need to do the things you've called us to do. God, you don't give us empty promises. You don't give us a list of things we can never accomplish. You give us your Holy Spirit, which makes all things for you possible. God, let us be a people that don't take that for granted. Let us be a people that pursue you. Let us be a people that rearrange our schedules today to seek you, to hear from you, to know you're leading the way. Let us be a people challenged by having a godly vision for our home, a Christ-centered culture where we can pray, where we can talk, where we can serve. Jesus, we thank you that you made that possible. In your name we pray.